Most people in Western nations believe that for all practical purposes, our own energies and intelligence, as well as the forces of nature, determine what is real and what happens. Although many believe in a God or a first cause of some kind, most do not actively live and act as if there exist invisible beings, either good or evil, influencing us. Yet the Bible tells us that since primordial ages, unceasing war between intelligent forces of good and evil has been going on in the invisible realm. And it's very much about us. Angels and demons exist in the most intense competition for our souls, doing their best to persuade us to co-inhabit with them in eternity, either in heaven or in hell. In this Bible study, we will consider strategies whereby satanic forces attempt to turn us away from God and His truth and instead believe satanic falsehoods leading to hell. Why are demons resisting God and His saints? Demons, like us, possess an eternal will. Their souls were once free, but now are locked into decisions to reject and oppose God. Like ourselves, demons were made in God's image, which largely means they have a powerful desire to make others become like themselves. Now, of course, God has that same desire. He desires to make people holy. And to a very large degree, we as beings made in the image of God have this same urge or even compulsion in some of us to change the minds of other people, to make them like ourselves. But demons are entirely preoccupied in persuading us night and day incessantly, and they have been for literally thousands of years with only one thing on their mind, and that is to take as many human beings with them to the lake of eternal fire in eternity. What do the demons hope to achieve? What is their ultimate objective in such incessant warfare or enticement upon mankind? Demons desire to destroy God's rulership and His saints, and ultimately destroy God Himself. I'm not sure whether that's still a viable option, but it certainly was in the beginning, because Christ said Satan was a murderer from the beginning. How did he commit murder? Well, he intended to ascend to the throne of the Almighty God and murder him and take that throne and that dominion over Christ's creation. Isn't that an incredible idea?
So when you say viable option, you mean
in their minds?
Yes. Demons literally want to destroy Christians, not only physically, they would love to kill all of us, but spiritually, conceptually, they want to hamstring us, confuse us, basically make inoperative our faith. This is because true Christians, sold out, spirit-filled Christians especially, are a very great threat to demons. They oppose us, but they also fear us. Those who trust in Jesus and Christ's representative, those who trust in Jesus are Christ's representatives on earth. We, as the saints, are the visible manifestation of His will. If true saints have their way, we will convert the world away from Satan to Christ. I'd love to do that. I'd love to completely turn over the world to adoration, respect, worship of Jesus Christ as will happen in the millennium. Only Christ, of course, can do that. In myriads of ways, true saints, as the Holy Spirit direct them, are in the same ceaseless opposition against demons. Our desire is to foil Satan's agenda and steal souls from him, pull the brands out of the burning. Our desire is to resist him and to interrupt his plans and keep, ultimately, Satan from achieving world dominion. And that's what we're trying to do at the National Prayer Network. Right now, tomorrow, in fact, the Palestinians will be making a bid for a seat in the United Nations. And, of course, Obama came on the scene today in the UN, reversing his stand of a year ago in favor of going back to the 1967 borders. And nevertheless, I feel there's a great spiritual controversy and a struggle going. How? Because these Palestinians basically are standing up for God's clearly revealed will in Scripture that in lieu of Jewish obedience, Palestinians have a right to dwell in the land. And anything that can be done, even by secular or non-Christian forces, to hold back demonic forces and the rise of Babylon the Great, is in the spiritual realm, and we as Christians are to be praying about these things. I've been praying this week about this, that a significant setback for Antichrist Israel could come out of this UN meeting. Because Christians join with the Holy Spirit in resisting the appearance of Antichrist, we are a primary target of attack by Satan and his demonic minions. What are the primary ways he opposes the saints? Well, Satan wants to destroy the basis of Christian faith, hope, and peace and power. And that is the fact that we are justified by active faith and trust in Christ, not by doing good works. That is the central platform of effective Christianity, that what God wants more from us than anything else is simple, childlike trust in him. And that is the anchor, the platform upon which a lifetime of effective Christianity and peace and spiritual warfare is based. And Satan wants to doctrinally, ideologically, attack that place of security, that home base of security we have in Jesus Christ. We've defined spiritual rest through Christ and justification, of course, many times on this Bible study. But let's just go to Romans 3, verse 20, and review some of what Paul has to say upon this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, let me just make one thing clear here. There are some so-called Christians today that say obeying God, obeying God, trusting in God and obedience to God and the righteousness that come out of such faith is a work of the law. When we trust God, we are doing works toward God. And God is not interested in works. He's interested in simply the fact that we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. The truth of the matter is that when we relinquish our will and relinquish our way and relinquish our opinions and everything about us to Christ, looking vertically at him, that is not a work of the law. Mm-hmm. That is a death to self. And as I've said before, when a person dies and finally expires from this world, he by definition has ceased to work. Isn't that true? His body ceases to work, his mind ceases to work. And that abdication or relinquishing of all control is the antithesis of a work. And so faith and simple childlike trust in Christ is the opposite of a work and cannot be confused with a work. If you try to say faith is also a work, God is not interested in obedience and faith and trust, then you're creating tremendous confusion in your whole spiritual walk in theology. When Paul is talking about deeds of the flesh, he's talking about things that we do, that we can see, that we can touch, we can reference horizontally in this world without regard to faith and say, I did that good thing, I read my Bible, I prayed, I witnessed, I gave to the church, on and on and on. It can even get down to housekeeping or chores, anything that gives you kind of a little merit badge that you can put on your chest and say, I know that that was a good thing that I did, and therefore I'm a good person for doing it. I have established that I'm good because I've done a good thing. Okay? That's an abomination in God's eyes. And that's what Paul is saying. By the deeds of the law, deeds of the flesh, nobody's justified. Nobody has peace in God's sight. He says, the whole purpose of law was to let you know what is right and wrong in this temporal world. He says, by the law is the knowledge of sin, but not the peace that passes understanding. Don't go to the law to try to find transcendence in this world spiritually. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. He's saying God's doing a new thing. At Mount Sinai in 1500 BC, he shook the mountain and lightning and thunder and smoke bore witness that the law was being laid down. God was laying down the law to those Hebrews of what he wanted done. And he carved them in stone. They were enumerated in many ways. But now Paul is saying God has a new work, and it's completely outside of law. It's completely outside of what can be seen and touched and handled and learned in a physical way. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. And there's no difference, no Jews, no Gentiles, no blacks, no whites, no women, no males, etc. Here's a new righteousness which is entirely by faith. Now, back in the Old Testament, it was incumbent upon the Jews to keep the laws of God, but they were expected to live by faith, like righteous Abraham did at the same time. By faith, they were to go up to the temple and offer their doves. By faith, they were obligated to slaughter the bullocks and all of that kind of thing. It was mixed together. Now he's saying it's entirely. We are entirely justified primarily by faith in Jesus Christ, giving him childlike obedience. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And again, here he's saying that the wherewithal to free us from sin and guilt and self-condemnation is the free gift of his grace, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation or a substitute through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier, the one and only justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. He's not giving that to anybody else or any other activity or any work or program or educational activity. Jesus, the just, is the justifier of whoever trusts in him. So Paul says, what's there to boast about? Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. All we do is trust in him and we are justified. He is our boast. He is the one we exalt. He is the one we look vertically to, saying, Lord, have mercy on me. I trust in you. Now when we look up to Jesus and we say, Lord, I trust in you, and we look to Jesus as the thief on the cross and say, Lord, I'm hoping in your mercy in the day of judgment, I'm trusting in you, then we are justified. That's exactly what Paul is saying here. There's no room, he says, for any boasting, any brownie points that we can enumerate saying, these are all the good things I've done, therefore I'm a good person and I'm safe. Paul says, the law, by what law? Will works justify you? No. He's saying the law of faith will justify you. Now that's not a contradiction. What he's saying is that God has laid down a law to the church which says, this is the mighty work of God, even your faith. This is number one priority. This is number one law in the age of grace. The blood of sheep and goats and doves and so on, that's in the past. You don't have to go down to Jerusalem anymore to placate a possibly angry God. There's a new law, the law of trusting in Jesus and looking up to him instinctively, reflexively, immediately, whenever Satan comes to accuse you. That is the law of faith. This is the mighty work of God. Even your simple childlike trust, as you look up to Jesus, the devil comes through with his pitchfork and his accusation, his barbs, saying, you failed. If you were what you should be, you would have done this or that, or you're lacking in faith, or you're slovenly, or you're lazy, or whatever. The first reflex of the Christian is to go directly, faster than a space shuttle, to the throne of grace and say, Lord, I trust in you. I hang upon you. Even if I've messed up, even if my heart condemns me, I trust in you because you are my source of justification and peace. Therefore, Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Now, the word here in Greek for faith is pistis. And pistis is translated, it means either active or passive trust in God. Very simple language. We actively go toward God in times of need and of opportunity and stress perhaps. We actively push ourselves forward and upward to God, saying, Lord, hear my prayer. Lord, I've got to have your guidance. Lord, save me. Lord, provide the rent money. Lord, I've got cancer. That's active faith. That's going up and saying, Lord, intervene. But there's also passive faith, passive pistis, which says, I abide, I rest, I am confident that you are a reasonable God. You are not a capricious, angry, inscrutable, unknown God, and there's nothing we can know about what's going on in your mind. Oh no, No. What Paul is saying here is that when we trust in God, we also know that it is logically and theologically impossible for God to condemn us while we are in the act of trusting Him, when we are living in the context of trusting in Him. We know that. And therefore, we have access to the mind of God known by no other possible means. No theological or philosophical speculations, no other revelations can give us a more accurate description of the mind of God at any time in our life than when we say, Lord, I trust in You blindly, I trust You completely. We know, by definition, when we trust in Him, that He is favorably inclined toward us. He is pleased with us. He is happy with us. He is justifying us. He is accepting us through our trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now that has got to be a wonderful basis of security and knowledge and peace in our lives. In fact, this is the whole basis of what Paul talks about in Hebrews as the blessed state of glorious rest. Scripture says prophetically, it says, their rest shall be glorious. What I'm talking about here tonight is a glorious place of calm in the midst of the kind of demonic attack we're going to be talking about here tonight. In fact, we may even have this in two sections. There's so many possible ways that Satan can attack the believer, try to decommission him, break him down so he cannot continue to resist the demons. We'll see how far we get tonight, but I'm looking forward, I think, probably to another Bible study. But in all of these manifold ways that Satan attacks us, there is also a place of safety, a peaceful haven of rest, which is predicated on exactly what Paul is talking about here. Let's just read a little more out of these definitive verses in Romans. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has pertaining to the flesh found? What did he find out about the ability of the flesh to justify him and give him peace? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to glory about, but not before God. For what says the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, Abraham did many things which were outstandingly bold in obedience to God. He was probably the most audaciously believing saint that exists in the Old Testament, being willing to slit the throat of his child. He hiked without complaint, without questioning, across the ancient landscape up to Mount Moriah, perfectly obeying God. He has something to boast about because those were a lot of works, because that was a lot of work to hike up there for a day or two to get to Mount Moriah. That was work. That was exertion. If you walked 30, 40, 50 miles a day, that's can hardly be considered grace or any kind of anything except very strenuous work. And Abraham has something to boast about, but Paul is saying it's the only thing that stands out in the eyes of God is the fact that he believed God. He believed in the sufficiency of God to do all things well, to save him, to resurrect his son if necessary, in this life or the next life. His life was filled with implicit and explicit faith in everything he did and said. And it was counted unto him for righteousness. So none of the works he did, not to mention the fact that he was a very prosperous businessman and undoubtedly held in high esteem by his associates and neighbors and so on, nothing mattered except the fact that he believed God. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You do a day's work, you expect to get paid. You do hard spiritual work, like the mystics of the East do in fasting and praying and emaciating their bodies, sometimes for a lifetime. I was listening to this interesting series on Buddha on PBS recently, and the rigors that the Buddha underwent as a young man were most remarkable in his search for understanding, search for solving the mystery of why people suffer and how we can reconcile ourselves to that. He fasted and prayed for 5 years until he was horizontal, he was near death in his search for truth. And far be it from me to deny that the Lord did not respect that, or to say that the Lord held Buddha in contempt because he'd never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear that God does honor those people who, in their darkness, in their ignorance of Christ, seek for him and do the best they can. That's not to say Buddhism is not demonically infested now, but who knows? Maybe we will see the Buddha in heaven. I don't think that's an impossibility because of his sincerity. And yet, in his lifetime, especially in his first part of his life, boy, did he work. He worked to obtain a reward from God. And logically speaking, Paul is saying here, he deserves credit. God didn't do it in him. He did it. He did the hard work of mastering his mind. But Paul says in verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So what God is powerfully telling us here, I think it's good to get this straight at the beginning of this discussion, is that our place of safety emphatically is not in some kind of physical accomplishment of good deeds. That is a barren wasteland. That is a waterless pit. And we cannot go there. We cannot think, well, it's logical that if I just did something, then God would be happy with me. No, 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 no. God is happiest with you when you do nothing but look up to him and say, Lord, I trust in you. We know the mind of God when we are sincerely trusting to the best of our ability that he is justifying us as he justified righteous Abraham. And so on. We could go on and on with Paul because Paul is the great exponent, the great advocate of justification by faith alone. And we'll talk about how James says we also need to add works to that. And that is not a contradiction because it's the Holy Spirit who comes down once we have given God the faith we need, the faith he wants, that the Holy Spirit's business is to lead us into works of righteousness erupting, coming out of that profusion of faith upward toward Christ. Satan is in the business of trying to keep us from entering in this glorious rest that we're talking about here tonight. Throughout the church, in our private lives, everywhere, Satan does not want people to die to self before Jesus. He does not want them to give all to Christ, because when a person gives all to Christ, tremendous spiritual empowerment and joy, victory, and ability to resist the demons floods into their lives. Therefore, Satan is preoccupied with deflecting people away from the invitation to die to self not only the invitation, but the command, as Jesus made so clear, that the corn of wheat has to fall in the ground and that everyone has to be willing to give up all in order to be his disciples. Not only that, but when we enter rest, when we enter into the safe harbor of peace with God through trust, he is still at us, trying to entice us out of that reference system, that only safe place of justification and peace, back into works. Just to say, well, can't I just indulge in some evidences in my flesh, in my life, small as they may be, that I'm a good person, that I'm a diligent wife, housekeeper, servant to the church, public assistance, whatever necessary, just a little bit to make me feel good about myself. Satan wants to convince us that trust is not sufficient. Our blind trust without any works is not sufficient. But there is a God up there who says, hey, where's those people's works? I want some works out of that person. I want some confirmation that they are not lazy and slothful and irresponsible. Satan wants us to be attracted to good works as a way of us telling God that we are good, rather than being confident through trust up toward God that we have his mind toward us, which says we are good because we trust in him. Satan wants to incline us toward works to convince us that God is not angry with us after all. Satan wants to create this image of God as basically inclined to be angry at us. Ever have that feeling about God, that he is more inclined to be miffed at us and angry at us and putting us on trial for our performance? Devil has a vested interest in stimulating that kind of a stereotype of God as the angry God. Actually, what Christ and the whole scriptures reveal to us is that God is a loving God. And he is a preeminently reasonable God. Just think of the most reasonable person in your life. Some of us are blessed with more reasonable persons around us than others. But even if everybody around you is unreasonable, just think of the most reasonable person you possibly can. And Jesus is even more reasonable and understanding than that. So Satan comes even to the saint who is living in spiritual rest through trust and says, be a good person. Feel good about yourself. Do good works and confirm you are good. Good works, not trust in Christ's power to make you good, is what will give you peace. Yet when we stop looking vertically toward Christ in trust, depending upon him to impute Christ's righteousness to us, and instead look around horizontally to good works, Satan has us. We are now his slave. He's caught us in his trap. We don't look around horizontally to good works as a reference point of whether we are good. If we do that, we've gone into his trap. Because there is now no end to the good works he now tells us we must perform in order to be good. No end. Bottomless. One time when I was young, we had gophers, or moles maybe, out in the lawn, and I had a good idea. I was going to fill up the gopher holes with a profuse stream of water from the garden hose, and I was going to get all those moles to come burping up out of the water, and then I was going to whack them when they came up on the lawn. So I stuck my hose in the grass and proceeded to wade, and it was really pouring in there. I waded and I waded and I waded. I waded hours. You don't fill up gopher holes with water. And similarly, you do not assuage guilt and spiritual insecurity, and especially the attacks of the devil, by more and more and more good works. We think doing just several good works, or maybe even just one good work, will give us peace. It doesn't happen that way. Satan instead stabs us with accusation that we have left so many other vital works undone. Myriads of vital other works that God wants us to do, and boy, is he miffed that we're not doing those good works that we should be doing. What are we doing? Reading a magazine or watching TV or even taking a nap or a walk or something like that, when there's all these other good works that we should be doing. We are lazy. We are disappointing God. Thus, Satan puts us in a squirrel cage in which no matter how hard we try through works, we can never do enough. We can never find peace. Our failure to perform thus becomes an endless cycle of guilt, performing more and more works in hopes that they will at last give peace, only to be disappointed, receiving greater guilt instead. Now, it's bad enough to have these private demons working on a Christian or a person like this, but can you imagine being in a theological, ecclesiastical church system where you've got priests and teachers actually laying more works on you and blessing them upon the authority of the church, saying, try this, try this, try this, maybe this will give you peace. It's just so sad to see pilgrims, especially in places like Portugal and Spain and Latin America, pilgrims going on their knees, on their bruised and bloodied kneecaps down these long boulevards toward some place where there's a statue of a virgin or bones of the relics of the martyrs or whatever, thinking that by such self-flagellation they will find peace at last. Now, with this guilt that comes as a result of not performing all the works that you think you should, comes fear, raw fear. There seems no way now to become a good person and to please God no matter how hard we try. With fear also comes exhaustion. The harder we try to be good through works, the tireder we become. Yet with fatigue comes a heightening of anxiety. Worry begets even greater fear that we have failed God, that God is disgusted with us for being so lazy. We look for a place of escape, but there are only several possibilities, none good possibilities. Number one, and this is done by countless exhausted Christians, we can adopt the Calvinist formula that even though we are condemned in this life to fail God in many, many ways, sinning every day in thought, word, and deed, nevertheless our souls are spiritually safe and we are going to heaven because we were once born again. That's the universal attraction of Calvinism right there. Can't shadow box all this guilt and God's expectations, don't understand really what faith or grace means, therefore I'll just go to the church that tells me, don't worry about it, just have the born-again experience, or if you've had it as a child, put your confidence in the fact that you made that decision at one time in your life. Yet, the truth of the matter is that this formula of once saved, always saved does not give peace. It may seem to satisfy our mind, but it cannot satisfy our soul. Our spirit can only be truly calmed and nourished and comforted and satisfied and nurtured by the Holy Spirit who has given us our soul, by a kindred spirit from on high. The Holy Spirit is only gotten by death to ourselves and childlike trust in Christ. Calvinism doesn't teach that, doesn't say that's even a necessity. It says that maybe that's desirable, maybe you can work toward that for a lifetime, but there's no guarantee that you'll have it. And yet that is the entry into the kind of relief that we're talking about tonight through trust alone. The truth of the matter is that Jesus and the Holy Spirit will not be insulted by having to compete with works for the privilege of making us good. Peace only comes through simple childlike trust in Christ alone. The other option is to abandon Christianity altogether as probably one of the most fiendish and tortuous philosophies and doctrines that was ever invented by the depraved mind of man. Because it tells you that unless you can please a God who's capable and willing and says he's going to throw you into eternal fire, then unless you can please him, then you're lost. And obviously we're saying a person who has recourse and trusts in works can't please God. It's a never-ending struggle that they're doomed to fail. Therefore, Christianity itself is depraved, twisted, and so on. The only alternative is to find a religion with no threat within it. In fact, a religion which instead exalts us as basically good. And that of course, we can just take a look on the world globe and look all the way from India all the way to Japan. And we find all the pantheistic religions of the East basically tell you, you are God. You are God. And even in your mortal state of fear and anger and strife and all these kinds of things and failure, nevertheless, the great task of life is to rediscover the God, the goodness that is within you. And the more you discipline yourself largely through efforts of relaxation, the closer you can get to the God within. Of course, that may numb this person to a certain extent, but it also moves us so, so far away from the true place of real spiritual transcendence we need. Spiritual transcendence is not blocking out the suffering and pain and discord of the real world, as these religions emphasize. Real transcendence is rising above them and working with Almighty God. Eventually, it comes down through good works that the Holy Spirit authorizes in redeeming this tortured world. That's why Christianity has a long and illustrious history of creating hospitals and institutions of mercy over the last 2,000 years, especially in Western nations and also in other nations where Christian missionaries have gone. Now, the third option, if a person has gone toward works, toward justification, and is now prey to demonic demands that can never be satisfied, the third option is just to kill yourself. And of course, this is the demonic objective. You conclude that life is hell, and actual hell for eternity can't be as bad as the hell that you're living in. Of course, that is kind of direct solution to the problem of Christians that the demons are very interested in. But in true Christianity, we do have transcendence. Let's just turn over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 18. The Apostle John was the apostle that the Lord Jesus especially loved. The image of him with his head upon Jesus' chest is very, very poignant. He is an apostle who has a vocabulary of love, and regarding his spiritual charges as his little children that he feeds and he nurtures like a parent is all throughout the three epistles of John, this tender, fatherly compassion. And he says in verse 18, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Now what he's saying here is that it's possible to have a degree of love in our life that infuses all of our life. Love of what? Love of the brethren? Yes, love of the brethren. Love of the lost? Yes, love of the lost. But primarily what he's talking about here is he's saying, let the love of Jesus permeate our motives and our lives, saturate us to such a degree that we are filled with the love of Jesus. Not just reciprocating the love of Jesus, not just receiving the love of Jesus, but reciprocating that love back to him in the kind of loving trust Jesus wants more than anything else from us. Let me just ask you a question. What does a parent want most from their child? Do they want good grades most? Do they want even obedience to clean up their rooms or empty their trash? Is that what parents have gone through in perhaps 13 or to 18 years of good deal of discomfort in order to achieve, is to have children who will be dutiful little robots obeying their parents in the works of this world? Of course not. No, that's not, it's not worth it if that's all that a parent gets out of a child. There is nothing that a parent wants more from that child than the complete love of that child toward them. Despite many other imperfections, every parent wants that love. Especially as the children leave and go out into life and the parents get older and perhaps are in a rest home, just to know that, just for that parent to know that their children love them. They may be 1,000 miles away, but that their children really love them and are grateful to them and are looking to them spiritually, conceptually, in gratitude for all they have given, especially the gift of life. That's way, way, way above every other priority for a parent. And John is saying here that what God wants out of us is not, as the master of the robots, having obeisance and servility and doing works and busy activities and so on. God, in the same way as our Heavenly Father, wants our consecrated and undivided love and trust toward Him. So John is saying, let's not operate in any kind of context of feigned words or actions outside of this totally absorbing love to Christ, which we know is coming down to us from Him as well. And he says in verse 19, hereby we know, here's knowledge, here we know that we are the truth. John is telling us that we have a way of knowing with very great certainty that we are of the truth and that God loves us and is happy with us. And this knowledge shall assure our hearts before Him. Boy, that sounds like a pretty safe and a warm place to me. So he's saying, in this love in Christ is this knowledge, and in this peace, the safe city of refuge. And he says, what he's saying here is this, if the devil sticks his trident, tries to get through this roseate protection around us of God's love and our love toward God, and condemn us in our heart, put a fearful thought that we're bad or we're failing or we did something bad that we have not repented of and so on, God is greater than that accusation of our heart, which is actually probably the accusation of Satan. And He knows all things. Now, what's this saying? It's saying if we are stabbed by Satan, as we will be stabbed, Scripture says that he accuses night and day the saints before God. Not just down here on earth, but he's up there in heaven before God. Like Satan coming before God in the case of Job. He has access to accuse us before God. And if he is accusing us and he is causing our heart to condemn us, John is saying, hey, God is greater than all the accusations he can bring against us because he knows all things. Now, what does he know? He knows that our lives are hid in him. He knows that we are trusting in him and have capitulated everything into the best of our ability. We have sold all of our possessions in order to come and follow Jesus. And certainly the giving of our eternal will to him is the greatest sacrifice we could ever present to God. He knows this. He knows those who are his own. He knows his own flock. He knows those who are trusting him and following him and hearing his voice to lead them to pleasant pastures and cool waters. He knows all things. He's greater than the accusations of our heart. That's what he's saying here. And then he says in verse 21, but if our heart condemneth not, then have we confidence toward God. He's saying whether we are being abased or we are abounding, whether we're under attack or not under attack, in both circumstances we are hid in God. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Jesus was out in the desert and the devil came for 40 days and tempted him. But after it says the devil went on his way. Now there are times in life when we are under acute spiritual attack. Unrelenting spiritual attack. As our heart condemns us, perhaps. But this grace and this peace that envelops us is still there, unchanging throughout all of that. And then there'll be a period when the devil will go his way for a while. And we also have confidence during that time. David said, if evil rises up against me, in that I'll be confident. Well, David was confident when evil was rising up against him because David knew that that was a sign that the demons were mad and that David was doing something very, very powerfully to make them mad, that he was holding them back and defeating them. But there are other times when the demons aren't coming against us and we're still confident during those times, aren't we? We don't always have to be in the heat of warfare in order to feel spiritual battle. Jesus said, come apart, let's rest a while. Let's take a little break. Jesus, again, is the wise and the faithful shepherd who who does not overlead us and pace us and wear us out, but leads us at our own pace to places of pasture and rest. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, according to His will, of course, because we keep His commandments and do those things which are pleasing in His sight. What are His commandments and the things that are pleasing in His sight? Are they works of the flesh? Absolutely not. Doing His commandments and the things that are pleasing in His sight simply means, number one, keeping the greatest commandment of the age of grace, which is trusting in Christ. Number two, out of that love, out of that confidence and that perfect yes before God, I'll tell you one thing that's going to happen in short order, and that is that the Holy Spirit of grace and of love is going to come down into our minds, into our consciences, and say, I want you to do something to help somebody in one way or another, to speak the truth, to evangelize, to help the needy or whatever. He, the Holy Spirit, will show us and lead us into those necessary works which are pleasing to God. And of course, this is exactly what James is saying. Put first things first. Find his place of safety and justification through raw faith, as Paul says. But then, be willing to do those things of love and mercy and charity that the Holy Spirit leads you to do. And this, of course, is the perfect rounding out, perfecting of the saints as we unite faith primarily on our part with an agenda of works primarily coming from the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, God and the Holy Spirit lead us to faith in the beginning. But I'm just saying that if we can concentrate on trusting in God and then listen to the Holy Spirit, He is going to take care of the works department in our lives. He is not waiting for us to take the initiative and scramble around to find so-called good things that are going to perfect faith by action. That's the devil's territory, to try to perfect faith by works that make us feel good and feel good. And this is his commandment, that we should believe, that we should have faith on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know, again, a criteria of knowledge that is obtainable nowhere else in life except by faith, we know that he abideth in us. We know that he loves us. We know that he's happy with us. We know that he has forgiven our sins, and we know that he is non-critical of us. Hereby we know that he hath abideth in us by what? Reference to all the things we've done? No, by the Spirit. By the Holy Spirit who comes in and bears witness with us that we are the children of God. The precious Holy Spirit. As I said earlier, eternal security is a formula. It's rote. It's a dictum that somehow you're safe because you were once born again. But it's not of the Spirit, and therefore it doesn't comfort our spirits. But here's John saying that when we come on God's terms, God's true spiritual terms, and we worship Him in spirit and in truth as the Father wants to be worshipped, then the Holy Spirit comes. He abides in us, and we know that we are the children of God. Isn't that wonderful?
Yes.
Now, I have a lot more to say about all the many strategies Satan employs to either prevent us from going into this kind of spiritual rest or to get us out of it and into a state of fear and worry. And this is a Bible study in itself. So Next week we will consider that, and I hope our listening audience will be with us. Thank you.
I really appreciate the way that you're defining Abraham's belief as the act of abandonment to God and trust, mm-hmm. rather than the cognitive beliefs in his head.
Yes.
Because I struggled with confusion about that in the past and felt that when my mind was confused or anxious, or when Satan was causing me to have thoughts of doubt, I felt that I needed to do the works of making sure that I
yes.
completely understood and believed mm-hmm. everything correctly.
Yes.
And it was very important for me to understand that faith is not about saying, I believe A, B, C, D in my head, and I mm-hmm. have this feeling of conviction about it, but faith is primarily the choice of the will to surrender completely. And when we make that choice, then God gives us the mental knowledge of the truth and can work with our hearts. And if you look at faith primarily as the act of mental belief, then you're set up for two kinds of problems. You're set up for guilt if you're not having the right thoughts, mm-hmm. but you're also set up for not giving God what he really wants, because you say, well, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God and he died for my sins, and he wants to send me to take me to heaven. And so, you know, check mark, I have faith.
Yes.
When you're not giving God the abandonment of self and the complete trust that he wants, which is actually very much harder.
Yes.
So I think that's such an important definition that you have, that faith is not a work. It is ceasing from works. It is mm-hmm. just abandoning yourself and all of your efforts and strivings and your destiny and your future and your hopes for yourself, of everything mm-hmm. to God. Just letting go to him, dying to it all, and completely putting your hope and trust in his mercy. That's mm-hmm. such an important definition of what it was, what they're talking about in the faith chapter in Hebrews 11. I mean, mm-hmm. when they say, if you don't understand faith as that free will decision, mm-hmm. if it's anything beyond that, then it becomes very, very scary and complicated to worry about whether you have the proper belief system and whether you're even believing correctly or having correct faith. What once it becomes a positive action rather than a stopping of action, then faith itself is just it's just a minefield for fear.
Opportunity for Satan. There's a common misconception that if we believe in Christ, the historic reality of Christ, even as the Son of God, that we are now a Christian.
Right.
And that is not true.
Right.
Scripture says that the demons believe in the existence of God and tremble.
Right.
They know he's the Almighty. They know they're doomed. But they are not trusting in the Almighty. They believe in his existence, but they're not trusting in him. And it's possible to believe as a kind of a catechism.
Mm-hmm.
I believe in the Father, the Son, and the Holy
right.
Spirit. Hail Mary, Mother of God.
Right.
It's we can mumble these things, but that doesn't make us a Christian.
Right.
We have to be actively looking up to Christ in order to sustain a spiritual relationship with him. That's a leagues of difference between those two things. And yet, commonly, Calvinists in particular will reference a historical reality that they once born again. And they're not saying, I'm saved, I know that I'm saved because I'm trusting him right now. In fact, that's fairly rare.
Yeah.
Fairly rare for a Calvinist to use that kind of terminology. Instead, they'll say, I know that I'm saved because of what Christ did for me and what I did
right.
decades
right.
ago. Mm-hmm. Two very different things.
Yeah.
So what we have to do is to persuade our fellow religionists in the Calvinistic camp that they must make their faith present tense, active, energetic and ascending to God right now in order for it to have much validity at all.
Yeah.
And that's a new idea to them. That's very challenging. But it's the only way that will take them out of rote and the dry seeming guarantees of eternal security, which don't give them the kind of peace that they would really like to have.
Yeah.
There are many Calvinists, including my mother-in-law, dear Tertia, mother of Alin, who were in this system and yet transcended it, who aspired and yearned, saying, it's only Jesus, and I am trusting in Jesus. In the midst of doctrinal error and confusion, they were nevertheless transcending. And I believe there are many, many Calvinists in that category who despite the doctrinal straitjackets they're in which they profess, they're nevertheless transcending and giving God the raw faith that He wants. And I believe that to as much as possible within such error, God does come down and comfort them. But I believe what we've been talking about here tonight is a higher and a better way toward life in peace. Now we have to remember also that when we're talking about this place, this sanctuary of rest, we're talking about a sanctuary of rest within battle. We understand that about life. We're not talking about some kind of... Alin and I went to a Catholic monastery last weekend and we went up the top of this hilltop and it was all green and level and everything was so serene with tremendous views out over the valley of the Willamette Valley. That's not what God's talking about. He's not talking about a rest that you can go on a retreat to on the weekends, off somewhere else for a little while. He's talking about a place, a sanctuary within our heart, which we resort to constantly. We resort to constantly and find peace under siege, under attack, in spiritual warfare, because truly we are linked together with the forces of the angels and God Almighty in this titanic battle for preservation of God's truth in this world, not to mention civilization. We're involved in it. We are taken very seriously. We are a great threat to the demonic world. And we can expect that since we hit them, they're going to hit us back. Every soldier has to predicate his military career on the fact that the enemy is going to hit him back for his offensives against the enemy. So this is a wonderful place of peace and even quiet and repose and an ability to quench the fiery darts of the wicked that make their way through into our souls.
Well, I think it's really important to know what you said about the different ways that people react to guilt. But I think, speaking from my own experience, that the people that are truly sincere, as you've mentioned, will not find peace in the Calvinist doctrine.
Uh-huh.
And because when we are not giving God the faith that He wants, whether by ignorance or by will, we won't have peace at all. And I was kind of thinking about the path that I went on, and I just remember really struggling and going around and around with the works and being told that, you know, because of the blood of Jesus, I was safe no matter what I did. But I was still wrestling with the guilt I felt and everything, but I wasn't supposed to be feeling guilt because I was covered. And then I finally got to a place where there was this kind of a numbness, as you talked about. And I think that's the point where people... sometimes it comes sooner. I've seen it come sooner for some people where they fall away.
Yes.
And they either go to other religions or commit suicide, as you say, or some throw themselves even more into Calvinist church and the doctrine of evangelicalism, and they
yes.
go Israel first and everything, and they just continue to quiet and numb and quiet and silence the conscience that they once had. And so I think that it's really important to note that within every person that claims to be in some sort of religious, you know, place, or they've all started with the conscience, and it's so important to know where we are on that path of what our conscience is telling us. Because if we are silenced, if we are actively silencing our conscience, then we are in serious trouble. Yeah. And I can only thank God for the fact that when I was in that state of numbness, I was really awakened out of that with a jolt, and that was by the mercy of God. And I can say now that I am trusting in the blood of Christ to save me, because I am trusting, not because that's what happened 2,000 years ago and I prayed the prayer at camp when I was 9, but because now I am trusting that is what saved me.
Yes.
I just am so thankful.
Yes. Well, we have a number of people in this group who are veterans of this warfare and this struggle. It's a universal struggle. The big issue of Christianity is where is your basis of security, and then your basis of knowledge about how God really feels about you. This is big stuff. This is absolutely central. This is the core of authentic Christianity. And when we find this place of validation in Christ and peace in Christ through trust, we really don't need other people to confirm that we're good. It becomes quite irrelevant. We actually are quite disinterested in such... I'm not saying I'm ungracious about compliments, but we just don't need it. We don't need to be built up or flattered. I remember a young man telling me, a young Christian man, he says, "I just love," he said, "to go the huge rallies at the Colosseum, Christian rallies, and just be surrounded by thousands and thousands of people who believe exactly like I do." Mm-hmm. You see, he was referencing a commonality of belief, but he was not going straight up to God and getting his confidence and peace in a solitary way only from God. And God says, he said to the prophet, I called thee alone, and of the people there was none with thee. Meaning, my preferential way, God said, is to call you in the solitude of your heart, in your prayer closet of your life, and we can establish real security, real camaraderie there in the wilderness of your own heart, without the need of a multitude of human witnesses to confirm anything. In fact, they're kind of unwelcome guests. And you have the Holy Spirit in your heart, and you know the voice of the Holy Spirit, and you are known of Him. There is no more solid relationship than that. And it's such a wonderful thing to act and do works which are led by the Holy Spirit. And after they have been performed, even in the midst of controversy and protest from the world, you know that your article or your reproof, your exhortation was birthed by a burden which came from the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. Now that's the basis for originality and real leadership and character that we need in the world today. Because the world and the church are very much seeking the consensus and the opinions of others as to what the right thing to do is. And trouble is that without the leading of the Holy Spirit, all of that advice is pretty poor quality advice. And no matter how many advisors you have, if their advice is not good advice, it doesn't do you any good. One quality advisor to a king is worth 1,000 false prophets coming to him. Okay? And similarly, when we have the very most quality guidance that the mind can imagine, which is the Spirit of God Himself in us, how can we possibly esteem the opinions and the guidance of man compared to that?
Mm-hmm. So on a slightly different topic, this conception of faith as primarily a moral decision of trust rather than just something mental in your head is so important for people who aren't Christians or that we are witnessing to, mm-hmm. To whom the mental facts are a barrier.
Uh-huh.
Because if your main goal in witnessing is to get people to agree with statements A, B, C, and D,
mm-hmm.
then you're going to spend your whole time talking about facts and mm-hmm. apologetics.
Yes.
And you can't cut through to the spiritual, which is a common ground with everybody.
Yes.
You say to them, are you willing to completely give yourself to God if he showed you that Jesus was Lord?
Yes.
Are you sincere?
Mm-hmm.
That cuts immediately to that person's heart.
Yes.
And if a person can have access to the Holy Spirit through their own raw faith, no matter how confused they are, then God will open their eyes. And I saw that so profoundly with Daryl, because
mm-hmm.
here he was, completely darkened in his understanding about God, wasn't even sure God existed, certainly didn't believe in Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And I had shared, basic theology within basic doctrine, but I remember telling him, look, only God can show this to you.
Yes.
And you have to be completely dead to yourself and willing to do whatever God reveals to you in order for him to honor you with the truth about himself.
Mm-hmm.
And I just left it there. Mm-hmm. And it was like the next day, he sent me this email, and he's like, I finally prayed that prayer, and immediately,
yes.
I knew that Jesus was Lord. Mm-hmm. I knew the Bible was true.
Mm-hmm.
I can't even doubt it.
Yes.
This conviction has just filled me.
Mm-hmm.
And so it just revolutionized my approach to witnessing, too, when I understood what truth, about faith, that it's not about, I believe that Jesus was the Son of God and that he died on my sins. That's a product that God gives us. God empowers us to have that clarity and that knowledge of the truth when we actually exercise that raw trust and willingness before him in sincerity.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's so sad when evangelists fill giant auditoriums and send people away thinking that they're safe now because they prayed a prayer of assent, mental assent, to a few truths and said,
mm-hmm.
I believe A, B, and C. Now
mm-hmm.
I'm a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Rather than that evangelist saying, will you get on your face before God and absolutely give him everything that you
mm-hmm.
possess
mm-hmm.
and ever hope to possess and trust him with your entire life and all that you are and your eternal destiny? That is what it takes to be right with God. That and, nothing less.
Yes. Very good. We are very much in favor of Christian apologetics and defenses of the gospel and the Bible and the
yes.
archaeological proofs and all of those kinds of things. But what you're saying here tonight is, when all is said and done, it is not through those intellectual proofs that people come to God, but it's in response to the invitation by Christ and the Holy Spirit
mm-hmm.
to do exactly what we're saying here, which is to look straight up and
right.
say, Lord, have mercy upon me.
Yeah.
And when people realize that is the only route to God, then these, as you say, these other barriers, these many other barriers, which have been erected largely by anti-Christian apologetics and higher criticism of the Bible and liberalism and skepticism, agnosticism over the ages,
yeah.
all of these other barriers have tendency kind of like scaffolding off of a rocket that's about to shoot up. You know how the scaffolds fall down and there's a big, big billowing cloud of smoke and the space shuttle goes up. All the scaffolding falls away as faith, raw faith, the power of raw faith transcends earth and goes up to heaven. And once it goes up to heaven, then heaven comes down and confirms in that person's heart that they're going in the right direction, straight up to God. And they'll be, and that going straight up is got to be the only direction for the rest of their lives. They've lived their whole lives in a horizontal mode, referencing the horizontal. And faith is living peace. Spiritual transcendence is only referencing primarily referencing the vertical for the rest of your life. Without compromise. And we live in a material reality, but the Christian, the true sanctified and Holy Spirit-filled Christian, does not reference the world as part of his guidance system when in the final analysis. It's what comes down from the Father as the Holy Spirit, the promised Holy Spirit, leads us into all truth.